Tonight in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, again, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Once again, we'll consider the life of faith, the life that pleases God, and certain of the characteristics of it. We've already noticed in connection with Abel that the life of faith will be characterized by worship. In connection with Enoch, there was walking with God. In connection with Noah, there was working for God. Now we come to a very important and interesting character in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is one of the very important and outstanding characters in the Bible. Not only in the Bible, but elsewhere. He's one of the unique characters in that his memory is revered by the Jews, the Mohammedan, and the Christian. Dr. Campbell Morgan tells us that in the Quran, the holy book, of course, of Islam, his name appears 188 times. And so you can see that the Mohammedans place great emphasis on the life and history of Abraham. In the Old Testament, which of course is the Bible of the Jews, we have his name appearing well over 200 times. And in the New Testament, which is particularly associated with the Christians, although they accept the entire Bible, but in the New Testament we have his name, I think, about 75 times. So that we see very much is said about this man. We could talk a great deal about him personally. He's the only man in the Bible I know of is called the friend of God. He is called the father of all and that believe. And so he becomes, in Scripture, the outstanding man of faith. We're not surprised then to find him in this great faith chapter. But to me it's very interesting just what it was in the life of a man whose entire experience was characterized by faith. It's interesting to me to notice what it was the Spirit of God selected. We shall see as we move on through this chapter that there are surprises in that way in connection with the incidents that the Spirit of God refers to in connection with the faith that was seen in the life of these various individuals. Now, I believe that we could sum up the faith, the characteristics of the faith of Abraham, something like this. In his life and the experiences referred to here, we have separation. And in the next verse, verse 9, we have sojourning. So that the life that pleases God will be a life of separation, and it will be a life of sojourning. I'd like to center my thoughts and remarks tonight then around those two things. As I said, so much more could be said regarding the life of this great man of faith. But we are immediately brought to notice the call that came to this man. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go up into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So we have his call. And as we look at the story a little more closely, we see his confidence. He responded to this call. Not only did it come to him from God, but because he had confidence in God, he responded to it, and it said that he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. The rest of the story, as we have it in these verses we read, has to do with his contentment. And I'll get to that in just a few moments. But let's look at his call. Sometimes these Bible stories or incidents are so well known to us that we overlook some of the wonder of them. I'm trying to read my Bible again with a fresh interest in these most familiar passages. We might not think there was anything very remarkable about this call that came to Abram and his response to it. But when we stop and remember that he was leaving, he was called to leave possibly the greatest city of his day. You know, when we project our thoughts away back these thousands of years to these incidents, I think almost unconsciously we think of mud huts and the very backward civilization and culture, but not so with Ur of the Chaldees. It was one of the great cities of the past. Some would claim it was even the greatest. We shall not go into the details in connection with that. But for instance, Dr. Campbell Morgan, when he wrote his book on the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he said that at that time, in the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, the two outstanding universities of England, they were still working on a problem in trigonometry that was discovered in the excavation of Ur of the Chaldees. When they were making the remarkable excavation that brought to light this ancient civilization at Ur, they came across a tablet, a clay tablet. And on that clay tablet, there was a problem in trigonometry that was unfinished. They brought it back to England. They gave it to the great mathematicians at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, and when Dr. Campbell wrote his book, they were still working on that problem without having solved it. Now, I only mention that to impress upon us a little of the civilization and the city and the culture that this man, Abram, was called to turn his back on. It wasn't a question of leaving a collection of mud huts or anything like that. It was a collection of, it was a matter of going out from the most highly civilized city of his day. A city that in certain respects, not all by any means, that in certain respects might even surpass the cities of today. But the call comes to him from God to turn his back on that city. Not only on the city, but on the country of which he was a native. Not only the city and the country, but his own family, his own relatives. And here is a call from God to separate from those things which are most dear to the natural man and to the human heart. If we read the historical account in Hebrews, and rather in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, it would seem as though his father took the initiative in responding to that. Now, I'll remark about that a little later. But this call, I think if we're going to understand these verses and get the full force of them, we must realize here is a call to separation. Because it came to Abram, who was to become the father of a nation, it was separation from material things. As I said, his city, his country, his relatives, these material, natural things were very precious to Abraham. But in spite of the fact that it was going to cost him much, we find him responding to this call and going out. Now, put yourself in his position. Would you be ready to leave your family, to leave your city, to leave your country, if you felt that God was calling you from these things? Now, this is a call that came to Abram. Because these things in the Old Testament are a picture to us of spiritual things, this call of Abram to separation from the natural and material becomes a picture to us of the call that God has given to us, his people at the present time, to a spiritual separation. We hear very little today about separation. It's one of the very unpopular doctrines of the Bible, but it's still there. And I'm going to ask you to turn for just a minute or two to the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians. Now, I just noticed to my great delight that the clock on the pulpit says it is 20 minutes to 8. My watch says it's almost 10 minutes after. I am going to totally disregard my watch. I believe a pulpit should have authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now here we have God's call to his people at the present time. When you are saved, God doesn't ask you to turn your back on your family. He doesn't ask you to turn your back on your city. He doesn't ask you to turn your back on your country. Except as any of these things would interfere with your obeying him. Now, if any of your relatives, no matter how dear they may be, if they would come between you and obedience to God, they must take a secondary place. If your country commands you to do what you know is absolutely contrary to the Word of God, your country must come second. I believe that the outstanding principle of the Word of God is that God comes first under any and every circumstance. And when we obey that, God takes care of the rest. Now look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This will need very little comment. I'm just going to read it. Verse 14 says, "Be not I'm equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now there is the New Testament counterpart of the call of Abram. He responded to this call. How did he do it? Because he had confidence in God. He had confidence, I think, in two things. He had confidence in God's promise, and he had confidence in God's presence. Now, he didn't know where he was going. God didn't tell him what land he was going to lead him into. It was a step of faith. But he had confidence in the promise of God, which had declared to him that he would show him the country. It says that in the verse, he went out, not knowing whither he went. In the opening verse of Genesis 12, God had promised that he would show him the land to which he would lead him. Now that's a life of faith. God doesn't show us a way down the road. As you and I step out into a life of faith, it's a step-by-step affair. And we must have confidence in God's promise that he will keep his word. You and I would like to be able to see what's ahead. Every one of us, looking at things naturally, would like to understand in just what way God is going to lead us. But that would not be a life of faith. I have in the back of my Bible a very brief poem here, which I think sums up the whole thing. Our hearts would seek a program, an outline sent from heaven. Isn't that what we'd like to have? Wouldn't we like to have a program of our life, a sort of an outline of it, that we might know just what direction God is going to lead us in? But no such chart is granted. A life map is not given. Instead, there comes a promise for each day. My presence shall go with thee, my presence all the way. And so you and I need to have the confidence that is seen in Abram here, confidence that God will keep his promise. Confidence that his presence will go with us, and that presence will be sufficient. Now, we move on to his contentment. That brings us to verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So he was successful. But I referred a moment or two ago to Genesis chapter 11, where Terah, the father of Abram, seems to have taken the lead. Now, I don't know the full explanation of that, because it's not given to us anywhere in the Bible. But if you just had Genesis 11 to go by, you would think that Terah took his two sons, Abram and Nahor, and others in the family connection, and started out for Canaan. Now, there's no place that you read of God appearing to Terah. There's no call that came to Terah. You can imagine what took place. It's only imagination. But something must have taken place. We know that God called Abram. We have no record God called Terah. Now, the way I would reconstruct it, and I just suggest this, Abram receives this call from God. He goes to his father, and he says, "Father, I'm leaving." "Where are you going, son?" "I'm going, I don't know where." "You what?" "Well, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going." "Abram, what's the matter with you? You've always seemed like a sensible sort of a man. You're leaving us here in Ur, and you don't know where you're going, but you're determined to go." "Yes, that's it, Father." "Well, why are you going?" "God has called me." And try as Terah did, he couldn't shake Abram from that conviction. Could it not be that Terah said, "Well, if you're determined, well, the whole family will go along. We're just not going to see you make a fool of yourself by yourself. We'll all go along with you." Now, something like that took place. How far did they get? You read the end of chapter 11, they never got to Canaan. You see, because that was not the call of God. The call had come to Abram, not to Terah. And because the call comes to one person, it doesn't mean it comes to another one. Terah, it seems to me, was only acting in the flesh, not in faith. And he only got a certain distance, and then he broke down. Now, he got about 600 miles from Ur to Haran, where he stopped, was possibly 600 miles, which is quite a journey when you remember that they undoubtedly traveled by foot. He came to another great city. Haran was also an outstanding city of the day, and there he stopped. Because you see, although the flesh can start something that looks as though it's of God, it can't complete it. It can go a certain distance, but it can't go all the way. It has to be in response to the call of God and faith in God and His Word that'll take you all the way. I'm afraid that possibly that is what is happening a lot in missionary circles today. There are a lot of people that are simply going because others are going. My advice is don't go unless God calls you. I can look back over 46 years, and all along that pathway, I see the wreck of some who started and didn't finish. It makes me thank God for His care, I can tell you that. But that family only got to Haran, not to Canaan at all. Because I say, I believe they're acting in the flesh. But at Haran, the old man Terah died. And when he died, the family moved on. You see, this flesh that you and I have, it can carry us along a certain distance in the things of God, And we can go a certain distance according to fleshly zeal and fleshly ambition and fleshly energy and fleshly ability. But we've got to come to the place where we realize the flesh must die before God. If there's going to be any real success in the things of God. The old man died and they buried him and they moved on. And when you get over to chapter 12, you are reminded in the first verse that the call had come to Abram, not to Terah, not to the family, but to Abram. And Abram now relieved of that dead weight of his father, who was only acting in the flesh and not in faith, he moves on. And so when you come to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, you come to verse 5, and it says, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and I like these next words, and into the land of Canaan they came. That's the trend, yes, because they were now acting in faith. Brethren and sisters, when God calls us, and we act in faith and obedience, into the land of Canaan will come. There's no failure with God. All you and I have to do is keep step with Him, and we'll get there. Now, Abram failed on the way, and the historical record of Genesis is very honest in recording his failures. And you and I will fail. There'll be failures along the way. But if we just move on in faith in God, my brethren, we'll be successful. And once all said and done, we'll come, as it were, into the land of Canaan. So we have a success. I've repented. I'm going to look at my watch again. Now, what did he do when he came to the land of Canaan? He sojourned in a tent. Is that where you'd expect to find the heir of everything? You remember when he came into the land? And it's a very interesting thing to follow the record of Abraham's call and response, because as he moved along, God broadened the promise he made to him. He, at one point, as you have in chapter 15, he promises him all the land. And yet as he comes into the land, it says he sojourns. That's a very interesting word. It has a thought of living as a stranger or a foreigner. And of course that thought is brought out here. He sojourned as in a strange land. And yet the whole thing had been given to him. And to emphasize that point, we were reading, he dwelt in tents. Tabernacle sounds a little more dignified than the word tent, but simply a tent. He just dwelt in a tent. No doubt, like the Bedouin shepherds live in over in Israel now. And they're not very palatial things, I can assure you. But he dwelt with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I think that's put in here to emphasize the fact. Here's a man and his son and his grandson, and they're dwelling in a land that God had promised to give them.
And how much did they possess? Not a foot. Not a foot. For years and years they went on dwelling in their tents, not owning one foot of ground, and yet the whole thing had been promised to them. Now, how could they do that? What was the secret of this, to sojourn in this land? Well, before we look at the secret, let's think of it even a little more. I think the record would tell us that for almost 100 years, this man and his family were willing to dwell in the land that God had promised to them without owning one foot of it. Now, doesn't that look as though God had failed? If you had left everything back there in Ur, and you'd traveled those hundreds of miles to Canaan, and you'd come into the land that was promised to you, and God had appeared to you, and promised to give you the whole thing, and told you to walk around it, and survey it, and he'd give you the whole thing, and he didn't give you a foot, wouldn't it look as though he had failed? And that you have been very foolish. But here's a man of faith. Here's a man who is content to dwell there as a stranger, a sojourner, passing through the land that he had been promised, but he doesn't yet possess. There is real faith in the promise of God. His wife Sarah dies. He asks for a burying ground. And the man whom he requests this burying ground from offers to give it to him. Hey, why, go ahead and take it. You're welcome to it. Bury your dead. Glad to give it to you, Abraham. No, he said. How much is it worth? Well, don't bother about how much it is worth. It really is worth 400 shekels of silver. But don't bother about that. Take the thing and bury your beloved wife in the cave at Machpelah. And you can just see the patriarch, Abram, calling for one of his servants. Bring the money back. Shekels of silver. 100, 200, 300, 400. And not until he had paid the full price would Abraham accept that piece of ground to bury his wife in. Now, I think that's a tremendous lesson. It shows something of the character of this man, Abraham. And in these days when everybody seems to be trying to get something for nothing, I think Abraham can teach us a lesson. Brothers and sisters, I believe if a thing is worth 400 shekels of silver, you and I should pay 400 shekels of silver for it and maintain our testimony before God. If there's anything that irks me, it's this begging and pleading and trying to cut corners professively for the work of the Lord. Now and then I turn on my car radio and I find somebody promising will send me some vial of oil that will heal all my diseases. Or he'll pray for me
and I'll become a sort of an instant millionaire. But now just wait a minute. This great man of faith and prayer, before he goes off the air, is going to ask for my $5 to keep him on the air. Right then I turn off my dial. I think, no, how about using a little of that faith that you're going to use in praying for my infirmities? I'll keep my infirmities. How about using a little of that faith and trust God for that $5? It's so utterly ridiculous and so contradictory. And I believe that in the things of God, we ought to pay 100% and be able to look every man and woman in the eye. I have lived in Greensboro for over 30 years. I'm known somewhat widely as a preacher. I have never yet asked for a reduction in the price of anything that I have bought because I'm a preacher. Never have, never will. I've received it. Some have insisted that I receive a slight reduction, but I have never asked for it under the plea that I am a poor preacher. I know I am. But I'm a servant of Christ. When it comes to paying my bills, I'm a servant of Christ. God is my Father. I appreciate all the kindness, don't misunderstand me, all the kindness and consideration that has been shown to me as a servant of Christ these 46 years. I'm indebted to many in that way, and I appreciate it deeply. But to me, that's another thing than going around with a poor mouth just because we belong to the service of the Lord. I've got a wealthy Father in heaven, and I believe He's going to take care of me to the end of the day. Abram says, 400 shekels of rice. Here it is. And before they had the funeral service that day, he had bought and paid for the burying place. Now that's all he had when he died. He had a cave in the side of a hill that he paid 400 shekels for. And yet the whole thing had been promised. Now what was the secret of this? Let's just conclude with this. How could a man do that? What was the secret of his separation? You'll get that if you read in Acts chapter 7. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Acts 7, where you have Stephen giving that memorable sermon, Stephen tells the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, what is the glory of Ur compared to the glory of God? And I believe the secret of Abram turning his back on all that Ur had to offer was he saw God. He got a sight of the God of glory. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing will separate us from this poor, perishing world like a sight of the God of glory. But what enabled him to sojourn for over 100 years in the land that really belonged to him? Well, you get it in the last verse we read. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking ahead. Ur wasn't good enough. Haran wasn't good enough. Canaan wasn't good enough. He's looking for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Brothers and sisters, so far as I know, that's the only thing that will take us through these days. A sight of the God of glory will blind us to anything and everything this poor world has to offer. And a sight by faith of what lies ahead will make us content to be sojourners and strangers in this world on our way toward our heavenly home. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word, we ask of thee, that it may have its desired effect upon the life, the actions of each one of us thy children. And grant, Lord, that we may be pleasing in thy sight as we pass through this foreign land, the world. We pray, Father, again for those that we're remembering at the beginning of this service. We ask you especially, if I'll remember, our sister Judy Andrews at this time. For notice, Lord, the problems of sickness that have come into this family of late. We ask thy blessing upon her brother. We pray that thou remember her sister now, and grant that thy good hand may be upon the entire family, keeping them in perfect peace as they trust in thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.